And we're going to be continuing the message that we have been in with PR for several weeks now in Galatians. As Ken said, Pastor Randy and Kelly are on a well-deserved vacation. So please, by the way, and he sent me a picture yesterday from the back porch of where he and Kelly are staying. And as he put it, he's starting to unwind. So Lord, help PR and Kelly unwind this week and relax and have a blessed week. Amen. So we're going to continue in the book of Galatians where Pastor Randy left off. And we've gotten through chapter 3 and now we are beginning in chapter 4. But first, I want to begin this message with these words. John Newton was a very wicked man. He was a drunk. He was a womanizer. He was a cheat. He was a blasphemer. He was an atheist who actively attempted to persuade others from faith. And John Newton was a slave trader, the captain of slave ships, an active participant in that horror show known as the Middle Passage, overseeing the enslavement and transport of Africans in such wretched conditions that up to 20% of them died during the voyage. And here's an illustration. This is a very famous illustration of how Africans were actually packed into slave ships on the bottom decks. This was real. This is how they were packed in there. It was that abhorrent. It was unbelievable. This illustration actually woke people up and eventually led to the abolishment of slavery in England. And that is who John Newton was, the captain of these kinds of ships. So you've heard the expression, cuss like a sailor. Newton's cursing was so notorious, and he would curse the name of Jesus so much that it would even embarrass the other heathen sailors. He was a sinner barreling down that broad, destructive path that Jesus warns us about. But one day, March 10th, 1748, John Newton found what? Somebody shout it out. Okay, more specifically, Amazing Grace, right? Some of you already knew who I was talking about. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, yes, found Jesus. Or as his hymn puts it, and as our scripture today will put it, Jesus found John Newton. And he went on to write the most famous hymn in American history, Amazing Grace. Wrote that after God saved him. After God saved him from what? Saved him from hell and eternal damnation. Saved him from the sin that had bound him like chains. The sin that had enslaved him. Which is really ironic, right? He was the captain of slave ships, but he himself was a slave in bondage to sin and the elements of the world. It's like that quote from Star Wars Rogue One. Yes, I'm about to quote Star Wars, Roberto. Here it is. There is more than one sort of prison, Captain. I sense that you carry yours wherever you go. Jesus set John Newton free. Jesus purchased him out of the slave market, as it were, from his bondage to sin and the elements of this world. And Newton never forgot how amazing it was that God had received him, as wicked as he was. And to keep it fresh in his memory, John Newton fastened across the wall over the fireplace mantle of his study these words from Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Wow. So the questions I have for us today, I have three questions for us. Do you remember where you came from? Do you remember what God saved you from? Do you remember who you once were? Or are you like the Galatians, slipping into a Jesus plus way of living, attempting to add to Jesus's finished work in your life, allowing the pride of legalism to creep into your life? The Galatians needed to be reminded, and each of us need to remember who we are in Christ. And so the title of today's message is, Remember Who You Are in Christ. And let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for this morning, and I pray, Father, that you would have your way with this message right now. Your way, Holy Spirit, may you just move in this service this morning. Not my words, but your words, O Lord. May you soften our hearts to receive everything you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so like I said, we're going to continue our study in Galatians. We're in chapter 4 now, where Paul is going to lay out the next part of his defense of the gospel of grace. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is an amazing grace, and we cannot add anything to it. As Pastor Randy so aptly puts it, there is no Jesus plus to our salvation. And yet, as we have seen during the study of Galatians, certain Judaizers had infiltrated the church, attempting to put a yoke of bondage on Gentile believers, going so far as proclaiming that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But, as Paul says in Ephesians, it is by grace we have been saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And here in Galatians, Paul thoroughly refutes the Judaizers and their false doctrine. And he defends the doctrine of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to review Paul's defense of this, PR's been putting this up, talking about this ever since we started chapter 3. There's several arguments that Paul lays out here. He starts with the personal argument at the beginning of chapter 3. He then goes to the scriptural argument, then the logical argument. What I'm going to be covering today is the fourth argument, which is the historical argument. Later, PR will touch on the sentimental argument and the allegorical argument. That will take us to the end of chapter 4. So today we are looking at the historical argument. It is the beginning of chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 1. It'll be up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. But turn there, chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read 11 verses. Okay. If you're there, somebody say amen. All right, thank you. Here we go. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. but as under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Okay, so the first three verses that we just read, Paul is using a familiar cultural reference that readers of his day would have understood. Pastor Randy touched on this last week as he covered the previous verses at the end of chapter 3, where Paul speaks of tutors. It was verses 24 through 26, and it said, therefore, the law was what? Our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And here, a few verses later, Paul speaks of heirs and guardians and stewards and slaves. And PR touched on this as well last week. And I'd like to add to what he said about that to what Warren Wiersbe says about these verses. Wiersbe says, no matter how wealthy a father may be, his infant son or toddling child cannot really enjoy that wealth. In the Roman world, the children of wealthy people were cared for by slaves. No matter who his father was, the child was still a child under the supervision of a servant. And in fact, the child himself was not much different from the servant who guarded him. The servant was commanded by the master of the house, and the child was commanded by the servant. This was the spiritual condition of the Jews under the age of the law. The law, the law was the guardian, and it disciplined the nation and prepared the people for the coming of Christ. And to further illustrate this, I really, really love the question Pastor Randy asked us last week. If you recall, Pastor Randy asked us, how many of you got saved, you recognize you needed Jesus, because there was an ongoing failure in your life that you needed to overcome? That was me, 1,000%. Great question. So the law was not contrary to the promise, but rather the law and the promise worked together to bring sinners to Jesus. The law spoke about you to your, no, excuse me, the law spoke to you about your sin. The law pointed you to the Savior, but the law did not save you, right? Jesus did. So, in other words, once we are children of God by faith in Jesus, the law has fulfilled its purpose. And that, my friends, is good news. But the Galatians had forgotten this. They were bewitched into believing they needed to live under the law. A Jesus plus lifestyle. And so next, in the next verse, Paul really gets our attention by using the word bondage. Verse 3, he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. I really like the NIV translation here. NIV says basic principles of the world. Again, what does Wiersbe say about this? Wiersbe says, for some 15 centuries, Israel had been in kindergarten and grade school, learning their spiritual ABCs so that they would be ready when Christ would come. And it's important that a person knows his ABCs because they're the foundation for understanding all the language. But the man who sits in a library and recites the ABCs instead of reading the great literature that is all around him is showing that he is immature and ignorant, not mature and wise. Under the law, the Jews were children in bondage, not sons enjoying liberty. So when the Judaizers led the Galatians back into legalism, they were leading them not only into religious bondage, but also into moral and spiritual infancy and immaturity. Charles Spurgeon has some great commentary on this. Spurgeon says that the bondage was a necessary stage, but not the ultimate goal, which is what? Freedom and full inheritance through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say, while the law served a purpose, the believers were in a form of bondage. That wasn't necessarily the same as slavery to sin, but a state of confinement under the elements or basic principles of the world, waiting for God's appointed time. And then that brings us to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And again, Spurgeon says, this waiting period is temporary, lasting until the fullness of time, when God would send his son, and at this point the legal dispensation would end, the Old Testament heir would enter into the glorious liberty of true sonship in Christ. The fullness of time. What a great expression. I love that. Because time is such an interesting concept, right? Time rules our lives. It controls our coming and going, our rising up, our laying down. Time marks the seasons and the years. Indeed, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun, right? Time marks the milestones and the mundane. Time can go really fast, or time can go really slow. How many of us volunteer in the children's ministry? Claire, we love the children's ministry. I love the children's ministry. I volunteer in the children's ministry. Time schedules away our years, our months, our days, until one day, at one moment in time, it runs out. And we enter eternity, where God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. Eternity is every person's destination. Do you know where you will be spending it? Verse 5 tells us where God wants you and me to spend eternity. It tells us why, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. Why did he send his son? It's verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. God sent Jesus to adopt you and me into his family. He sent Jesus so that we might live forever with him in paradise. As Christians, we have been adopted into the family of God. And that is a most beautiful thing, the status of adoption that Scripture describes. Indeed, the word adoption is the underlying word of sonship. These two words, adoption and sonship, they're interchangeable. They point to a significant reality, actually from the culture of New Testament times. Adoption was common among the Greeks and the Romans, who granted the adopted son all the privileges of a natural son, including inheritance rights. Here's a little commentary on adoption in the Roman world. An adopted man or boy no longer belonged to his father's household and legally became a child of the adopter. The adoptee in the Roman world took the adopter's name and rank and became his legal heir. The Apostle Paul embraced the metaphor of adoption in order to describe the status of Christians in relation to God. God, as the father of his adopted children, has authority over them, while they in turn have taken his identity and enjoy an inheritance because God has adopted them as his children. Wow. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. You have been adopted into the family of God. And God has sent the Holy Spirit confirming our adoption into his family. It's verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wow. You are an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus. You and I have been placed in a special, privileged, incomparable relationship with the creator of the universe, God Almighty. A relationship that allows us, even encourages us, to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Paul speaks about this in elsewhere in the book of Romans, in chapter 8. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of what? Adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, wow. It's really impossible for us to fully grasp this on this side of eternity. We have to get to the other side before we really can truly grasp our inheritance. It is amazing. So I ask again, do you remember where you came from? Do you remember what God saved you from? Do you remember who you once were? Because remember, before we were redeemed, before we were saved, we were what? Enemies of God. Destined for eternity, separated from him. But thanks be to God, we are now adopted as sons, children of God, destined for eternity, with him. That is your destiny. If you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But if you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, do you know where you will spend eternity? You are still a slave to sin, the Bible says. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. But Jesus calls us out of slavery. He says it in John 8. Jesus said, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Free indeed. But that begs the question, free from what? Free from the bondage of sin. And free, as it says in our study in Galatians today, free from the bondage to the elements or the basic principles of the world. That is good news, excuse me, for all followers of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. As it says in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Man. So we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters. And if sons and daughters, we are heirs of God through Christ. Okay, I said a minute ago that we can't really contemplate our inheritance on this side of eternity like fully. We're truly only going to be able to fully grasp it on the other side of eternity. But I got to tell you, Charles Spurgeon, I think, gets kind of close. Okay, and I'm going to put this up on the screen. Just try to track with this. Spurgeon speaks about our inheritance and our position as joint heirs with Christ. And here's what he says. Who shall accuse the Redeemer? Who shall lay anything to the charge of Him who rose again from the dead? Nor can any creature accuse His saints, nor can heaven or earth or hell disprove our rights or infringe upon our title, so long as His title stands undisputed and indisputable. We shall see His face. The devils in hell cannot hinder it. We shall possess the promised rest. Still, the fiends that are beneath shall not rob us of the heirloom. And believer, there is no fear that Christ shall be the possessor of nothing or heir of little things. He is the Son of God, the infinitely rich, and God will not give to His Son a petty dowry or a trifling portion. Ask of me, saith he, and he gives him unlimited permission to ask. Not as Herod, who would give only half of his kingdom, but as the one who would give everything to his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he make the worlds. And O my soul, thy portion cannot be slender, nor thy dowry narrow, since it is the same inheritance which Christ has from his Father's hands. He's talking about our inheritance. Weigh the riches of Christ in scales and his treasures in balances, and then think to count the treasures which belong to the saints. Reach the bottom of Christ's sea of joy, and then hope to understand the bliss which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Overleap the boundaries of Christ's possession, if you can, and then dream of ending a limit to the possessions of the elect of God. That's us, brothers and sisters. All things are yours, for ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Like I said, I think he's getting there in the contemplation of what we've inherited. Whew. Okay, thank you, Jesus. That because of what you did for us, putting us in the right relationship with God the Father, thank you, because of this, we can cry, Abba, Father. So let me talk about Abba Father just for a second. Some of you may remember a little over a year ago, I actually did a message about this phrase, this expression, Abba Father. I just want to touch on that briefly today. This word Abba, it's used three times in the New King James Version. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, transliterated into Greek and then into English. The corresponding Hebrew word is Ab, maybe that's how you say that. So Abba has no perfect equivalent in the English language. There's a ton of commentaries about the expression Abba Father, but one in particular I really like, and this is what it says. Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. That's a really good explanation. This is why many have compared this expression, Abba Father, to our expression of Daddy. It is an innocent, pure, endearing expression that suggests a childlikeness on our part. We are God's children, and we are to love Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, listen to Him, rest in Him like a child. And this is different from the childishness that the Galatians had slipped into. What did we look at earlier? Under the law, we were children in bondage, not sons enjoying liberty. The Judaizers had led the Galatians back into legalism. And they were leading them not only into religious bondage, but also into spiritual infancy and immaturity. Okay, so I've got time. I'm going to tell a quick story about legalism and spiritual infancy and spiritual immaturity. Personal story. Many, many years ago, this was in the 90s, a buddy of mine, we started a radio program called the Jesus Music Show. And it was a half hour, well, first of all, it was on an AM station in rural North Georgia, 5,000 watts. You know, there was probably 75 people listening, okay, if that many, all right, I don't know, but this small AM radio station in rural North Georgia, me and my buddy had this show called the Jesus Music Show, and that's exactly what it sounds like. It was a show devoted to Jesus music. We played half an hour of Jesus music, and some of you know what I'm talking about when I say Jesus music. Frankly, anybody that goes to a Calvary Chapel should know the term Jesus music, because Calvary Chapel was instrumental in launching, birthing what's called Jesus music. What is it? It was that music that came out of the hippie movement when these hippies started getting saved. Many of them were musicians, and they wanted to form bands and put out records. And our church, Calvary Chapel, founded by Chuck Smith, was instrumental in the launch of Jesus music. They put out a label. They had bands like Love Song came from Calvary Chapel and The Way and many other bands. And so I got saved, my friend got saved, and we never heard this music before. We discovered this incredible music called Jesus music. And it was awesome. So here we are putting on this radio show, playing these songs. Well, right before we would come on, this is a live show, right before we would come on, there was this preacher who would preach live for half an hour. Now remember what I'm talking about here, legalism and spiritual immaturity, infancy, okay? So this is a preacher, okay? If I could categorize him, I would call him a country fire and brimstone preacher. That's the way. That's how he preached. And that's fine. That's the church I grew up in. It was that kind of church and that kind of preaching. But anyway, but my friend and I noticed something. We would show up for our show, and of course we'd have to get there early to get ready for the show while he's still preaching. And as soon as he's done preaching, you know, they air a couple of commercials, and then we're on live. And we would get there early, and he would finish his preaching, and then we would try to fellowship with him. Hey, brother, how's it going? You know, and he wouldn't even talk to us. I mean, he gave us the major cold shoulder, okay? And we were like scratched our heads, like, why is this preacher like so, like, he won't even talk to us? And so finally one day, as my buddy and I are driving to the radio station to get ready for that day's Jesus music show, we decided to tune in and listen to this country preacher. We hadn't listened to him before. And that's when we found out, oh, okay, now we know why he won't talk to us. He was saying things like, you know, back in the day, you could just look and tell that person's a Christian by the way they were dressed. Oh my goodness, can you imagine if he was here and saw our tattoos? And he was saying things like, rock music is of the devil. And this stuff that claims to be about Jesus, and they're playing drums, and they're playing electric guitars, that's of the devil. You shouldn't listen to that. Wow. Okay. And then he really, really goes there. He says, brothers and sisters, what I'm about to tell you is hard to grasp, but it's true. If you've got a version of the Bible that's not the King James Version, throw it in the garbage. He actually said that. Their songs written about that, by the way. Not Jesus music songs, but you ever heard that song, King James Version? You got the RSV and the ASV and a paraphrase or two. There's just about anything you like to fit your point of view. But the thing that bothers me the most is that people cannot see. If John the Baptist used the King James Version, then it's good enough for me. That's a real song. I didn't make that up. There's another song, Let the Church Roll On. There's women in the church. They got pain on their face. Tell me what you're going to do. Get some water and wash it off and let the church roll on. Legalism. Spiritual infancy. These are not good things. We need to grow out of that and become mature in Christ. As Scripture says, we need to leave the milk of the Word and mature onto the meat of the Word. And indeed, we cry, Abba, Father, from a position of spiritual maturity. We're in constant rest with God, in His bosom, so to speak, enjoying perfect peace in our souls, unchained from any bondages. Unchained from any bondages, including bondages to the elements, the basic principles of this world. But not so with the Galatians. Paul continues his criticism of them in our final verses this morning, verses 8 through 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. It's like Paul's asking the Galatians the questions I asked us this morning. My dear Galatians, do you remember where you came from? Do you remember what God saved you from? Do you remember who you once were? Why are you returning to the elements of this world? Prior to salvation, the Galatians, as the scripture says that we just read, were previously enslaved to false gods. Let's talk about this for a minute. This shouldn't surprise us, okay? Because the religious marketplace at the time was extremely crowded in the culture that they lived in. The ancient Greeks had 12 major gods and goddesses. They believed the gods all lived on Mount Olympus and influenced the well-being of all humans. As the Greek civilization declined and the Roman Empire grew, the Romans renamed the Greek gods and took them as their own. Here's a chart that shows the 12 major Greek gods and the Roman name that the Romans changed them to. And so much of this will be familiar. In fact, almost our entire solar system is named after these Roman gods. You've got the Greek god was Aphrodite. The Romans changed the name to Venus. You've got Zeus, and the Romans changed that to Jupiter. You've got Ares was changed to Mars. Hermes was changed to Mercury. Poseidon was changed to Neptune. You even got Vulcan up there as a Roman god. So there was a lot of gods in that society. And these are just the major gods. There were many others. Here's another illustration of an artist's rendering of some of these gods that the Greeks and Romans, the Galatians, would have worshipped prior to their conversion. These gods were called on to provide health, to preserve hearth and home, to bring fertility to crops. They even served to give a sober warning about death in the underworld. For instance, Pluto was the grim god of the underworld. And the terrifying goddess Hecate, I probably mispronounced that, but she was frequently involved in magic spells. And then there were gods such as Hercules, who were thought to aid people in distress and even serve as spiritual mentors. I mean, that's just exhausting. Prior to conversion to Christ, the Galatians were worshiping these false gods. When they did not know God, they served those which by nature are not gods. And look, we can even get a taste of this today. I mean, I've got a friend who is a devout Hindu. Hinduism has tons of gods. I've been to his house before, and he has statues of gods, of his gods, all over his house, including at the entrance of his house, a giant statue of Vishnu. So, you know, polytheism is alive and well even in the world today. But thank God for opening our eyes to the one true God. Amen? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Galatians' eyes had been opened. They had moved from darkness to light. The one true God was revealed to them. And they believed and they were set free. But now, they were being enslaved all over again. They had traded the false gods of their culture for the law of Moses, effectively trading one form of slavery for another. Here's another great commentary from Wiersbe about this. He said, what really happened when the Galatians turned from grace to law? Well, to begin with, they abandoned liberty for bondage. When they were ignorant sinners, they had served their false gods and had experienced the tragedy of pagan slavery. But then they had trusted Christ and been delivered from superstition and slavery. Now they were abandoning their liberty in Christ and going back into bondage. The phrase weak and beggarly elements tells us the extent of their regression. They were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of law and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of law. And finally, let me touch on this last thing here. Paul gives us an example that we just read of the error that they were in by calling them out for doing what? Observing days and months and seasons and years. So this begs the question, is it okay for us to observe special days and months and seasons and years? Is Christmas okay? Is Good Friday okay? Is Easter okay? Well, sure, Blake, Easter's okay, as long as you don't call it Easter. Just kidding. Is Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, other celebrations okay? The answer is yes. Yes, 100% for sure, yes. It's okay to observe Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and other special times as long as we are not trying to find favor with God by doing so. That's the rub. As long as we are not trying to find favor with God by doing so. Spurgeon puts it this way. The observing of special days, months, seasons, and years mentioned in verse 10 is identified as a form of religious idolatry where people try to find favor with God through their own efforts and observance of rituals instead of relying on Christ's grace. Christ's grace. Amazing grace. So it is okay for us to have these special observances if they are for the right reasons. Romans lays it out in chapter 14. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. The special days we celebrate are a blessing. In fact, Christmas and Easter are often the only days we can get our lost family and friends to come to church, right? They serve a great purpose in that respect alone. And I am personally thankful for Easter because it was an Easter Sunday service 1990 when I got saved. I'm extremely grateful that we celebrate Easter. So thank you, Jesus, for special days and months and seasons and years. All right, I'm almost done. As I close, I want to ask one last time. Do you remember where you came from? Do you remember what God saved you from? Do you remember who you once were? You were in bondage, a slave to sin, and the Lord redeemed you. Jesus set you free. Walk in that freedom. Brothers and sisters, enjoy the liberty you have in Christ. Don't let anyone put you under a yoke of bondage again. The only yoke you should have on you is the yoke of Jesus. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Finally, that's all of us who know Jesus as our Savior. But maybe there's somebody here today who is still a slave to sin. Maybe that's you. Maybe Jesus has not set you free because you have never put your faith in him. So what I would say to you this morning is today should be the day of your salvation. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born of a virgin. Jesus lived a sinless, a perfect sinless life, the only human being to ever do so. And he went to the cross to take on your sin on himself so that he could offer you the gift of eternal life. So if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, today is the day. And then he was buried, he was laid in a tomb, and then he rose again. And he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father, calling to you to not let another moment go by without putting your faith in him and starting your new life in Christ. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this message. And I pray for all of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that you would help us, Father, to walk in the liberty that you have given to us, to walk in the freedom that you have given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to slip into any bondages, not to slip into legalism. It's so tempting, it's so easy to slip into that. Help us not to do so, Lord. Help us to continue to walk in the freedom that we have in you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is still in bondage to sin, who has not put their faith in you as their Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that they would make a decision right now to turn their heart to you and to allow you to come into their life as their Lord and Savior. And with every eye closed and heads bowed, is there anyone here who would do that? Is there anyone here who would raise their hand and say, I want to ask Jesus into my life today? All right, well, I'll be in the back if anyone wants to talk to me. Lord, we thank you again for this day. May we all have a blessed rest of the day in the Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.